one of the harsh realities of life is that life is neither fair nor easy. It becomes pretty obvious this morning which side of the family got the musical talent, which side did not. And it's hard not to be envious of those who did. But I'm grateful that the Lord, in His providence, did give at least some musical talent to some of our family. And thank you much. One of the things I think is most difficult for us is our willingness to accept what God allows to come into our life. One of the things we want to look at this morning is God's will. It is God's will that He directs us to where grace abounds. You will hear that phrase repeated throughout our time of study this morning. If God exhorts us to love one another, if He exhorts us to love someone where love is strained, He will grant the grace to keep on loving. If He commands us to forgive others who have wronged us, He will give us the grace to forgive. If He chooses to make our path more difficult than others, He promises the grace to find joy in suffering. If He calls us to a great task for the glory of God, He will supply the resources to accomplish it. If He leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, He will provide the strength to walk through it. In other words, all of God's holy purposes and decrees are an expression of His sovereign grace. There is only one single plan foreseen and foreordained by God. Nothing can hinder or thwart it. All things, seen and unseen, serve His holy purposes. This includes everything from the stability of the material universe, the seasons, the boundaries of nations, the rise and fall of leaders, the span of a man's life, the manner of his death, the free will acts of both good and evil men, the trivial events in our life, the salvation of sinners, the power of Satan, and the fixed day of God's judgment. Nothing escapes or evades His authority. Ultimately, everything serves His holy purposes. Everything. A.W. Tozer described God's rule this way. God's sovereignty is the ability or the attribute by which He rules His entire creation. And to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. Were there even one datum of knowledge, however small, unknown to God, His rule would break down at that point. Furthermore, His sovereignty requires that He be absolutely free, which means simply that He must be free to do whatever He wills to do anywhere, at any time, to carry out His eternal purpose in every single detail without interference. God is said to be absolutely free because no one and nothing can hinder Him or compel Him or stop Him. He is able to do as He pleases always, everywhere, forever. To be thus free means also that He must possess universal authority. This is what we mean by the will of God. You could see what happens when we shrink God down into a God that we can manage, and how different it is from the God that is revealed in the Word. And this is where our faith in God is tested, and where it is proved, when we come to the place to be willing to accept God's will for our life. Thus learning to willingly trust and joyfully submit to Him, I think even is a work of God's grace. For we are, for the most part, a people who are self-willed. John, in his gospel, gives us first-hand eyewitness testimony to Christ's glory, veiled and unveiled. You may remember that we began this journey over a year ago by opening up the first pages of the Gospel of John, and this morning we look at the last paragraph of this incredible letter. You may remember that his prologue began with a wonderful description of Christ's pre-existent glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the God of grace, we learned, sent forth His Son to dwell among us. His glory, however, was veiled in human flesh. We are told that grace and truth came through Him, because God always leads His people to where grace abounds. Christ is the pathfinder to grace. He demonstrated grace in healing and affirming society's cast off. He forgave the vilest sinners and established them in grace. He instructed His disciples in the hope and the power of God's grace. He revealed God's amazing grace as He endured the atrocities of the cross. In His radiant post-resurrection glory, grace was offered to reconcile and restore His beloved disciples who had, as you remember, denied Him before the cross. This is the last remaining portrait of our Lord in John's Gospel. Jesus met His disciples early in the morning along the shore of Galilee. As Peter and his friends sat out in their fishing boat without a catch, a stranger along the shore called out to them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. The omniscient one knew all things, and it became obvious. Their nets were filled with fish. John immediately recognized this as the work of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, with his unbounded excitement, plunged into the sea and swam ashore. It was a reunion of sorts as Jesus and Peter stood together around a campfire. This stirring picture beautifully portrays God's love, His omniscience, and His sovereign will. The very things that are critical to our faith as disciples of Christ. So let's pick up the dialogue between these two, between Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21. I'm going to begin with verse 17, but you must remember that Jesus is repeatedly asking, or that Jesus is asking Peter repeatedly, "Do you love me?" And then it comes to the third time in verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Here we learn again of God's unfailing love when men's love has faltered and failed. Christ has relentlessly pursued Peter to reconcile and restore him after his denial. Christ's probing questions gave to Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for the Lord and to give him relief from a troubled conscience. His denial had to be dealt with. It had to be dealt with in the presence of the other disciples, because the Lord wanted to restore him to become the spokesman of the apostolic group. Character is what we do with our temperament. We can't claim that we are victims of our temperament or our past and rationalize away our character without accountability. How many people have we known who said, "Well, I'm just that way. I just act like a jerk. My dad was a jerk. I'm a jerk. I've had a bad family background, so I'm making things bad for other people. Deal with it." What's kind of interesting is that the past is no excuse for present failures of our character. Peter's effervescent personality and his volcanic temperament, it had to be dealt with. It had to be identified. If there was to be triumph over these impetuous ways and over his weakness to peer pressure, these things had to be dealt with. He needed to identify these areas of his life and to ask Christ to enable him to form habits rising above these things. Christ's persistent offer of grace reveals God's fathomless love and grace. It is offered to those who recognize their constant need for grace after repeatedly failing and faltering in love. It's amazing to me that Christ continually forgives us. Continually. This is another example of our absolute dependence upon the God of grace. And with each question, Peter realized the limits of his finite knowledge and his finite love. After the Lord asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" His answer was, You know I love you." But Peter wasn't about to overestimate his love and loyalty to the Lord after he had denied him 3 times. If Jesus knew before he denied him that he would do this, then he knew. Christ knew the measure of his love. I mean, if Jesus knew where the fishes schooled, then certainly there was no question he knew the heart of Peter. And those with a background of gross sin and denial of Christ, I suggest that this picture of Christ and Peter be the picture you have in your mind of God's steadfast love for sinners. He will go to extravagant levels, extravagant lengths to reconcile and restore his people. And praise God, as we mentioned about his will, praise God, his will is never thwarted or hindered by our rebellious, pugnacious, willful ways. And that's the middle picture that we must have when our love or the love of others fails. Fails God and fails us. Why? Because God's will directs people to where grace abounds. And we should be directing people there as well. Godly mothers have this unique and wonderful opportunity to direct their children, young and old, back to where grace abounds. When her children's love falters and fails, it is to Christ's love and grace that she too must run to find strength to carry on, to continually love those who are in rebellion and in great need. I think it could be said that God's people are either standing in God's grace or they're rushing towards it. This is God's will, that we glory in the sufficiency of His grace. We are to glory in the sufficiency of God's grace, because it is God's will that He directs us to where grace abounds. Now, not only is God's love unfailing, as we've seen so far, but His knowledge is perfect, and man's is imperfect. As Peter attempted to answer Christ's questions, he was convinced that Jesus had perfect knowledge of him. He says to Christ, "You know all things. You know I love you, but you know all things." It's another way of saying that you're omniscient. R.C. Sproul offers, I think, as fine a definition of God's omniscience as one can find. Listen to how he defines this. God, being infinite, is able to be aware of all things, to understand all things, and to comprehend all things. He never learns anything or acquires new knowledge. The future, as well as the past and present, are completely known by Him. He is surprised by nothing. God knows all because He created all, and He has willed all. This being the very nature of God, it seems so ridiculous that many times in our prayers, we're informing God about our situation, instructing Him about how it might be a little better to tweak His will as we see it. Have you ever found yourself doing that? A way of trying to instruct a God as to how we see it differently than Him, and how it might be to everybody's advantage to sort of go along and go with our way of looking at things. I think it's important here to see that Peter believed that Jesus knew every intimate detail of His personal life. Again, how ridiculous to think you can hide something from God. How many people here this morning, don't raise your hand, that would lose it all right there when I say that. How many people this morning have something hidden from Christ and others? Well, it isn't hidden. That's the point. You may have a secret sin. You may have a hidden hurt that you haven't shared with others. And Christ knows exactly what it is. That brings comfort as well as discomfort. That's what it's like to live in a world in which Christ has infinite love, but also perfect knowledge. Matter of fact, I think Peter believed that Christ knew him better than he knew himself. The Bible tells us God has perfect knowledge of us. Our words before they're ever spoken, our paths before we take them, our sins before we commit them, our weaknesses before we fail, our strength before we succeed, our past before it occurred, and our future before it arrives. Welcome to the God of the Bible. Now, this is the mystery of His love, however, that He knows all these things about us and yet still persists to love us and forgive us. It is God's will that what? He directs us to where grace abounds. This is the unfathomable sovereign grace of God. Jesus demonstrated His omniscience not only by foretelling that Peter would deny Him three times, but also He now speaks of His future and what will take place. Look in verse 18. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. It says, "This He spoke, signifying by what death He would glorify God. When He had spoken this, He said to him, "Follow Me." Jesus demonstrated His omniscience. He had demonstrated it before to Peter, and He's demonstrating it now. with every inquiry, Christ also added a threefold commission to Peter. Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs, feed and tend my sheep. His world-changing ministry, however, would not come without a high price tag. He told Peter that he would wear a martyr's crown, a death to glorify God. When he was young, Peter had gone where he wished and did pretty much as he willed. But with the call to discipleship, to apostolic ministry, things were dramatically going to change. There would be a cross. His arms would be stretched out, and he would be crucified on a cross upside down. Not all Christ's disciples, as we shall see, are called to a martyr's death. But every one of Christ's disciples is called to forsake all and follow him. There must be surrender. There must be obedience of our will to his will, or else we starve our new nature and become restless and miserable. The cross we are to bear is the burden of sacrificial service for Christ's glory. On Mother's Day, we honor those who bore or are continuing to bear the burden of parenting. And moms, let me say to you that God's grace is more than sufficient to sustain you in this most important calling. He will be your refuge and he will be your strength. As you intercede for your children and others in prayer, Christ will lead you to where grace abounds. Christ, in telling Peter about the means of his death, not only prepared him for the cost of discipleship, but it also, if you think about it, allows him to learn one very important thing that he did not know. And guess what it is? He knows that he will die, but how will he die? Faithful. The very thing that he wanted to know. He had so much self-doubt after three times denying Christ when Jesus said that he would die glorifying God. He had an insight to his future that he did not have. He knew he would finish well. And I suggest you, it emboldened him. It encouraged him to say, I don't know what's going to happen between now and the end, but I do know that I will finish well. I think that gave him great, incredible courage and hope. Peter, however, struck by the severity of his future, became curious about God's will for other people. And he was to learn that even though God's will is just, man still questions God's holy purposes. Look at verse 19. After he had been told what his fate would be, his destiny, Jesus said to him, follow me. Follow me to death. Follow me in life. Light of these things. Jesus was calling Peter to submit. Submit to God's will. And this is the call Christ gives to all of his people. Just keep following me. Regardless of where I direct you, I will direct you to where grace abounds. For Peter, it would be crucifixion. For another, it might mean an assisted care facility for pastors who have been led out to pasture. Peter's curiosity began to get the best of him. And he blurts out in his typical impetuous ways his questioning about God's will, his life and for John. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Have you ever had questions like that? When he turned his eyes away from Christ and began to look at others, their fortunes, their blessings, their privileges, he began to question the justice of God's sovereign will in his life. Let me say this. It is God's will for our holiness. That is God's will, and it is identical and applicable to each and every one of God's people. But his specific and or his personal will for our lives and ministries differ greatly. As we have said, one may be destined to wear a martyr's crown, while someone else may wear out a servant's robe. Usually our fate is not revealed to us. But it wasn't kept from Peter, so that we might be able to explore our own doubts about the justice of God's will. The man Peter wondered about was his good friend, and he is the author of this book. The author of the book says that it is the disciple whom the Lord loved. John records this in the gospel, I believe, to help us explore our own doubts about the justice of God's will, especially if we are called to bear a cross of adversity. Peter blurted out, but Lord, in light of the fact that I'm going to die in crucifixion, what about John? Remember what I said before? Life is neither fair nor easy. And that's where Peter is. There it was, for everyone to hear, out in front of everybody. He said what we've all thought. What we've all thought when we looked at our plight and compared it to the prosperity of others. For example, why did God give one brother a wart on his nose, another a hair in his face and his arms and his head? Or why did one man marry the ugly sister and his friend marry the pretty one? And why are our kids seeming to be so stubborn? While looking at other families, their kids just look like they're great. And why do some parents divorce and others not? Why are some churches large and others are not? More seriously, why do some have cancer and some not? And who of us hasn't complained about our circumstances in question, the justice of God's will? Christ's response to Peter was blunt and yet kind. He is bristling. He's bristling at man's audacity to question his sovereign and holy will. He didn't give Peter some long explanation as to why he must go through this and John would not. Frankly, to be really honest with each other, he didn't owe him and he doesn't owe us an explanation about anything God chooses to do. Because what's our responsibility? Follow me. Instead, he calls us to follow him wherever it leads. But where does it lead? It leads us to where grace abounds. I suppose that's a sufficient answer as we should expect from God, or to understand about our situation, especially when we begin to contrast what we're going through and what others may be asked to do. Jesus therefore reaffirmed the justice of his sovereign will in verse 22. And Jesus said to him, If I will that he, that is John, remains till I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? You do what? You follow me. If I will, and he does. If I will that John remains till I come, what is that to you? Said Jesus. Jesus was not saying that John would remain until he comes, but notice there's an important little word here. If. Jesus was saying, if I choose to ordain the extension of John's life until I come, that's my divine prerogative. Jesus seriously has pinned this man to the ground. He's pinned Peter to the ground and he said, and what is it to you, Peter, what I choose to do? Does that sound strangely familiar with some of the Bible stories you've read? How about the story of Job, who was rebuked by the Lord after he questioned God's ways? Job was convinced of his own righteousness, but he questioned God's righteous will. And the Lord appeared to him in a whirlwind. And Job seriously got pinned to the ground. And here's what the Lord said. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer him. It's interesting, in Job's story, the Lord felt no compulsion to have to explain anything to Job about his predicament. Instead, the Lord questioned Job in a rather humbling way. In essence, he said, where were you? Where were you, Job, when I created the universe? Were you there when I scooped up the waters and placed them upon the earth? Were you there when I placed the earth in the Milky Way? Do you know all the ways of the wild creatures I made? The Lord made it very clear to Job, and he's making it also clear to Peter. I am God, you are creature. Who do you think you are to question whatever I desire to accomplish for my holy purposes and your good? With that said, Job wisely responded to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and everything, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Good answer, Job, when you're standing before God in a whirlwind and you've just questioned the integrity of your Creator. I be God, you be creature. Well, you know what? There have been preachers who have attempted to preach on the sovereignty of God. I know one. His name is Paul, the apostle. And he had been preaching about the sovereignty of God to the Romans. And he anticipated their reaction and response to him when he talked about God's sovereign grace. In Romans 9, listen to Paul. He said, well, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Oh my goodness, is God unrighteous? It says, but indeed, O men, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? These are mysteries, but who are we to question the righteousness of God to do whatever He chooses to do in your life and my life? That's why Jesus said, what? Follow me. The Lord rarely explains to us why He does what He does. And He has no obligation to tell us. But He does question the audacity of creature to instruct God and to question His holy and His sovereign purposes. Notice in our text the absence of a response from Peter. He too has grown wise. There's no protest and there's no question. He is silent. Wisdom has been gained to submit rather than resist God's will. Then the Lord commanded Peter to trust His just purposes. Notice the emphasis here. It's real interesting. In essence, what Jesus is saying, what is it to you if I choose to call you to suffer and someone else to enjoy a long life? You, He doesn't just say, follow me. He says, you, Peter, follow me. I may ask John to do something else, but you keep following me. How we are like Peter. When we compare ourselves and our predicament with others, when we do this, we are challenging God's unique plan for our life. We are not a copy of someone else. We have been specially created by God for His pleasure, uniquely created. And when we envy the health, the wealth, the prosperity, the appearance of someone else, what are we doing? We are questioning God's providence, because His sovereign purposes are always holy. Why? Because God is holy. John then adds this footnote to this incredible book to explain this dialogue and for himself to affirm the truth of Christ. Notice what he says in finishing this book. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, that being John. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John is verifying the truth of Christ's prophecy. He has outlived all the other apostles, Peter, and even the apostle Paul. The purposes of God, he said, have been accomplished, just as Jesus said. Jesus did not say that John wouldn't die until he came, but what he was saying is that it is my divine prerogative to do with John whatever I want to do. What is that to you, Peter? And finally, John testifies to the historicity of Christ. And he's written this book to declare the glory of Christ. He has selectively chosen stories, images of Christ, teachings of Christ, to demonstrate to our generation the glory of Christ, veiled as well as unveiled. He could have written many more books about His glory. He could have talked about His glory in heaven before He came, or about the glory in the Old Testament, but he said, my task is to teach you the glory of Christ, veiled and unveiled. And the purpose of this book he made clear in chapter 20. These things are written that you may keep on believing Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. God's sovereign ways are just. He is righteous in all His ways. They are intended to reveal the glory of His grace for His good and ours. Sometimes the path He leads us on will include pain, suffering, and adversity. Other times, He chooses a path quite differently for others. But regardless of the path He leads us on, He leads us by His love where? To where His grace abounds. Do you believe that? I believe that when I'm sitting in church, but not in a hospital or a mortuary or at a graveside. I'm like Peter. But Christ relentlessly pursues us with unfailing love when our love fails. He has perfect knowledge when mine is imperfect. Here's a God who is just in all His ways, even though we're inclined to question His righteous ways. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, or could the scroll contain the whole through stretched from sky to sky? Even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about the glory of Christ.